Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is our high priest, and we thank you that you have given him as a propitiation for our sins, as a satisfaction for our sins. For he satisfied the law on our behalf, the law that was against us, the law that condemned us. He satisfied both by obeying it positively and also receiving the just reward for disobedience, even though he never disobeyed. We thank you that he satisfied the law on our behalf. We thank you also that he propitiated the wrath of God that was against us. For indeed, the righteous wrath of God, you are a devouring fire. You are perfectly holy in all your ways, and your wrath is justly opposed to the wicked. And we were among the wicked, but Father, we thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, he propitiated the wrath of God so that we are now at peace with you through his work upon the cross. We thank you that the work that was done upon the cross by our Savior was once and for all, that it is completed, it is finished, and that we now can say truly that we have peace with God, all who are in Christ. And indeed, it's not something we simply say we will have in the future peace with God, but we do have peace with God, and it is an unchanging peace. We thank you, Lord, that regardless of the vicissitudes of life, regardless of the ups and downs of this world and even of our own natures, yet, Lord God, in Christ, we have a perfect fellowship with you and a perfect relationship that is unchanging and that never changes. We thank you that you are the faithful God who keeps your promises and your covenants perfectly. And so we come before you today in the name of Christ, and we acknowledge you as the Lord of all. We acknowledge you as not only the creator of the universe, but we acknowledge you as our creator. And we acknowledge you, Lord, not only as Lord of the universe, but we acknowledge you as our Lord. And we acknowledge that you have every right over us. Not only because you created us, but those of us who are in Christ truly, you have redeemed us and made us your own. You have bought us with a price. We thank you and we bow before you and acknowledge you as our King this morning. And we pray that you would be glorified as we worship you. We pray that we would not merely worship you with outward form. We pray that we would not be like those in Ezekiel's day who came and sat before Ezekiel as your people, and yet while they heard the word, they left and they went after their covetousness, as it says. And Father, we pray that we would not be like that. Coming here on Sunday, praising God, worshiping God, and the rest of the week going after our covetousness and loving this world. We pray that you would deliver us from that idolatry, and we pray truly that we would day by day with all of our hearts worship you. And we pray that as we come before you here this morning, that we would honor and glorify you, Lord, not merely with our words, but truly with our hearts. And we pray that you would accomplish this in us, in each of us, and pray that you would be glorified in all that is done here this morning. We pray, we are reminded here that we are here this morning for your glory and for your honor and to worship you. And we pray that this would be accomplished by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is both the duty and immeasurable privilege to live for the Lord Jesus. I love that hymn too. Actually, I became familiar with that hymn in the church that I attended during my years of college in Indiana. We often sang that hymn, and I've always enjoyed that hymn as well since those days. Want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter, again, chapter 3, as we return to this epistle after a few weeks of other things. So come back to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read this last section. Again, we've spent a fair amount of time in this, what is kind of in some ways, at least initially when you look at it, kind of a confusing passage, and we've kind of tried to take some time to walk through it and bring clarity to it. But verses 18 through 22 of chapter 3, I want to read this morning and want to consider especially the last verse, verse 22. But let me read the section. For Christ, again, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went, and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Again, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear it. The Lord has spoken. We pray that you would open our ears and our understanding, circumcise our hearts, as it were, circumcise our ears, as the Old Testament prophet spoke of. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, not only to hear it with our physical ear, but, Lord, enable us to delight in it, to obey it, to believe it, to trust it, to walk in it. We pray that you would indeed write your word in our hearts, so that we would walk according to your statutes, that we would keep your ordinances, that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and might, that we would serve you, that we would honor you, that we would glorify you. We pray, Father, that you would enable us indeed to submit our wills and our thoughts and our emotions and our opinions to the truth of the Word of God. And we pray earnestly that you would bring life to those who are dead spiritually, and pray that you would quicken those. We pray that you would sanctify your people through the Word of God, and pray that you would accomplish your will. We know that your Word never returns void. It will always accomplish that which you design. And so we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of our hearts, Lord, here even this morning. We ask that you would truly fill us with humility before you as our God and our King. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 23, actually he told them this several times in different ways, but in Matthew 23 in particular, he said, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." And Jesus himself was an example of what it means to humble himself and then be exalted. And when he came here, it was a humbling thing just to become a man. He was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He humbled himself and became a man, but he didn't just become a man. He actually became a servant, and he was actually despised and rejected of men, as it says in Isaiah 53. He was not only humbled himself in regard to becoming a servant, but also to the point of death. And indeed, a humiliating and painful and shameful death on the cross. He humbled himself completely to the very last degree. He poured out his soul unto death, as it says in Isaiah 53. And for that reason, God exalted him. And indeed, he is our example. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down in the right hand of God, as Hebrews says. And we are to look to him as our example. And that really is the main point of this section. Again, it's easy to get lost in all the details and all the questions of interpretation and all that, but really the main point of this section in the context of 1 Peter is that Christ is our example of this pattern of suffering in order to obtain glory. And we have been told from the beginning, the theme of this book is that we are elect sojourners. We've been chosen out of this world. We are not of this world. We're not living here to make a big splash in this world, or to be loved by this world, or to have a good time in this world, or to make a name in this world. That's how the world thinks. But as Christians, we've been called out of this place. We've been called out of the city of wrath. We are elect sojourners. We're passing through. This is not our home. And we can expect that we will suffer. And we will suffer for his sake in various ways, some more than others. some unto death, but truly we are called to a life of suffering in order that we might obtain that glory which Christ himself attained. We attain it in him and through him. This is a major theme in all of the Bible, and all of the New Testament particularly, but we observe here that it is especially here, the point of this text, Christ is our example. He is our pattern. If he suffered, we can expect that we also shall suffer. But we can also look forward to the glory that he has himself received. And so as you look at this text, it begins in verse 18 with his death. In verse 18, he died. And it ends in verse 22 with his exaltation. He was resurrected and then he was at the right hand of God. And this is the pattern for us. And as you look at verse 22, we want to look particularly at verse 22 this morning. Who is at the right hand? And really I should go back to the very last phrase of verse 21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And just a word regarding the grammar of this verse, the main phrase in this verse, it's a relative clause. The whole verse is a relative clause, which is basically describing Jesus Christ, the very last two words of verse 21. The relative clause, the main relative clause is the first clause, or the first phrase, who is at the right hand of God. And the main point of verse 22 is that he is exalted at the right hand of God. It's a major theme in the New Testament that Christ is indeed right now at the right hand of God. He's not somewhere else in the universe. He is not here. The Catholic Church has him being offered every Mass. He's not being offered on any Mass anywhere. He is at the right hand of the Father. It's mentioned at least 11 times in the New Testament that he is at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And then the rest of this verse, verse 22, is actually made up of two participial phrases describing that phrase. One is, and both of these phrases speak of what took place before he was at the right hand of the Father, just before he was at the right hand of the Father. The first phrase is having gone into heaven. In other words, having gone into heaven, then he sat down at the right hand of God. And the other phrase, it says, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Literally, you could translate it, having been subjected unto him, the angels and authorities and powers. That took place first. Then he ascended to heaven, and then he sat down on the right hand of God. And that is kind of the grammar of the verse. But I want to consider this morning, and probably into next week as well, the exaltation of Christ. It is truly a majestic and an incredible and amazing truth that Christ has been exalted. Yes, he humbled himself. Yes, he died on the cross. But he is now exalted. And we want to do four things this morning as we consider the text. First of all, briefly, I want to consider the history of the exaltation. The steps from his death to his current exaltation, briefly. And then secondly, I want to consider the significance of his exaltation, the significance of his exaltation for us as those who are in Christ. And then thirdly, the ministry of his exaltation. And even though we may say that his work is done and has been finished because the cross is done, and he said on the cross it is finished, yet he still has a ministry. And it's the ministry of his exaltation at the right hand of God. And then next week, Lord willing, I want to consider the expectation of his exaltation. In other words, this isn't the end. The Bible has a lot to say about what it actually speaks of him waiting at the right hand of God. What is he waiting for? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about that. So I want to speak to that as well. So let me first of all begin with the history briefly, or you might say the chronology of his exaltation, how it came about. And there are several things in this text, obviously, in verses 21 and 22, but I want to actually begin with something that's not in this text because it's the first point. When Jesus died, that was the That was the bottom. That was the trough, if you will. And by the way, we pointed this out before. He did not suffer in hell. He didn't go to hell after he died. When he died, just before he died, he said, "It is finished." His work was done. He had offered himself as a sacrifice. And from that moment on, Christ is step by step exalted by God the Father. And the first step is actually his honorable burial, which I don't want to overlook because it's the first step. And I just want to make a brief point of it. But you probably are familiar with it. But if you turn it with me just a minute to Isaiah 53. An amazing prophecy, really. I still say Isaiah 53 is, you heard me say it many times, it's probably the greatest proof of who Christ was and is. It's the greatest proof of the divine reality of the Word of God, that it really is, this is the Word of God. An amazing statement of the crucifixion, Christ's life, death, resurrection. It's all here in Isaiah 53 in amazing detail. He says in verse 9, after he dies, it says in verse 9, this is a prophecy written 700 years before Christ came. It says, his grave was assigned with wicked men. And I'll just stop there and point out the fact that most criminals, and he was treated like a criminal, that died on a cross or crucified, would have been thrown basically among the garbage and would not have received any kind of an honorable burial. And that's what would have happened to Christ if it would not have been for Joseph of Arimathea. It says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea went and asked for the body of Christ to Pilate. Pilate let him have it, he buried him in his own tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a ruler in Israel among the Jews, probably on the Sanhedrin, he went, he took that body and buried him in his own tomb. It was a rich man's tomb. It was an honorable burial. And it says actually in verse 9 here why he did that. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. God the Father honored God the Son by giving him an honorable burial. That's the first thing. These other things are all back in 1 Peter chapter 3. And truly, we all are familiar with them, but the first one, obviously, is he was raised from the dead. So it was an honorable burial, but then, you know, 3 days later, he was buried on Friday, he raised on Sunday morning. He was raised from the dead. And this was surely a statement on God's part, on God the Father's part, that Christ had fulfilled his work, that it was successful, that he had accomplished what he came to do, that God had blessed him. And he raised him from the dead just as he has promised, just as had the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied, just as Christ himself prophesied to his disciples, that he would be raised again the third day. I'm still amazed that the disciples, at least not even one of them, you would think just one of them, after all that Jesus had said, you'd think one of them would just kind of maybe camp out by the tomb and see if something would happen, but it never even crossed their mind that he was going to be raised from the dead on the third day, even though he told them multiple times in the last 6 months as a ministry that he would be raised from the dead. Everything that he said would happen came to pass. You'd think that one of them would just said, you know what? He said he'd be raised from the dead. Why don't we check? But they weren't even looking for it. They were surprised. But Jesus was raised from the dead. The third step, if you will, was the fact that he was given all authority in heaven and on earth. And I want to point out the fact that this was done before he actually ascended. It's in the grammar here in 1 Peter, but it's also, you remember, in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, when Jesus appeared before his disciples after his resurrection, before his ascension, he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. He was given that authority because he was resurrected from the dead, because he is the Son of God. And he has all authority, and the text here says angels, authorities, and powers. Those three terms are used throughout the New Testament referring to angelic beings. Both good ones. The word angels is usually a word that refers to good angels. The word authorities and powers can refer to both good angels and fallen angels, demonic beings. And We want to be clear, the Bible is clear, that the whole of the demonic world is under the subjection of Jesus Christ today. Whatever rebellion there is in the universe, whatever rebellion there is in the world, it is still completely under the providential control of Jesus Christ. That's why we don't have to fear, by the way. Whatever is happening in the world, and it is evil, it is happening in accordance with God's plan. And in such a strange way, evil, the rebellion, the people that hate Christ, the people that rebel against Christ and hate God, actually in such a strange way, completely and perfectly fulfill God's word about them. There's nothing out of control here. All the authorities in the universe are under the authority of Jesus Christ. He was given all authority in heaven and earth, and then he ascended to heaven. It says, having gone into heaven. Well, the ascension is recorded in terms of a historical event, and it was a historical event in three places, in the book of Mark, at the end of the book of Mark, at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And then it's recorded in Acts chapter 1, and I'll just briefly turn there and read it. This is the most detailed statement of what we call the ascension. Acts chapter 1, that he actually, after being resurrected, he was here for 40 days and appeared unto disciples, not just the 12 or the 11, but to others, disciples. In chapter 1 of Acts, verses 9 through 11, is the fullest record we have of the fact that Christ actually did ascend. It says in verse 9, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I should just point out that when Christ returns, he will return in the clouds. It's repeated many times in the Old and New Testament, Daniel 7, Matthew 28 or 24. It says, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood by them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? I think I'd be looking into the sky too if I were them. But at any rate, it says, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now that points to the expectation of his exaltation. He is going to return. But that's for another sermon. At any rate, he was ascended to the right hand of the Father. He ascended into heaven, and now he is actually, and usually in the texts in the New Testament, it says he is seated at the right hand. There's one text where it says he's seen standing. That's when Stephen is being martyred in Acts chapter 7. It says he saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. I'm not sure the significance of that, but every other text in the New Testament that speaks of him on the right hand speaks of him being seated. He's seated at the right hand of God. His work is finished. He's the high priest who has finished his work. He sat down, and he's seated at the right hand of God. This is the history of his exaltation. He was given an honorable burial. He was raised from the dead. He was given all authority in heaven and earth. He ascended into heaven, and he sat down on the right hand of the Father. And that's where he is today. He is at the right hand of the Father. Well, let me then secondly consider the significance of his exaltation. And I would summarize the significance of his exaltation in this. It is our victory. It is our victory. By his work, by his ascending up to heaven and sitting down on the right hand of the Father, he now is our, as it were, representative with God at his right hand. He has, if you will, brought us near to God. If you look back again at verse 18, the beginning of this section, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, And the word just is in the singular. The word unjust is in the plural. The just Christ died for all of us sinners so that, in order that, he might bring us to God. And when he was ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down to the right hand of the Father, he brought us near to God. As it says in Hebrews, if you turn over briefly to Hebrews chapter 9, as it says in Hebrews, he appears in God's presence for us. It says in chapter 9, verse 24 of Hebrews, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's why he's there. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own, speaking of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he now appears, as it were, in the true Holy of Holies, the very presence of God on our behalf. And this is truly our victory. Christ as a man, very important to understand, Christ as a man, as the second Adam, overcame on our behalf sin and death, which is the consequence of sin. The soul that sins, it shall die, Ezekiel said. The proof that we're all sinners is the fact that we all die. But Christ overcame sin, and by overcoming sin, that is offering himself as an atonement for our sin, he also overcame the consequence, which is death. But more than that, he overcame the devil. In fact, when Adam sinned, and he plunged the whole human race into sin, he plunged the whole human race into death. He plunged the whole human race into the curse. But he also, if you want to put it this way, he handed the kingdom over to Satan. And men serve Satan. But Christ, in overcoming sin on our behalf, overcame death and overcame the devil. Again, I point you to the passage we read earlier this morning, Hebrews chapter 2. It says in verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, meaning Christ himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In fact, this is truly the great slavery of man. He is a slave of the fear of death. And I dare say most people in the world have not come to grips with their mortality. We all know we're going to die. Very few people think about it. They don't want to think about it. The older they get, the less they want to think about it. The closer they get to it, the less they want to think about it. But it is a slavery. And it's the root of all fear. It's the fear of death. Christ overcame sin, death, and the devil. And when he sat down on the right hand of God, it was a statement of the fact that we have been brought near through Christ to God. We have been reconciled to him. And I like the way the writer, the way Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and seems a little puzzling as you read this verse in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 6. It says regarding what God has done for us, he says he's raised us up together, that is with Christ, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I love that phrase. Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, it's as if you're at the right hand of God. Because you are in Christ. You are seated in heavenly places in Christ. This is the significance of his exaltation. It is our victory. Actually, as you look at the Old Testament and you walk through what it says about the right hand of God, and of course we know God doesn't physically have a right hand. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. But that statement is used from time to time in the Old Testament. Find the right hand of God is the place of power and victory over enemies. Exodus 15:6. It's the place of eternal joy. It actually says pleasure in Psalm 16:11. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's the place of blessing. It's the place of strength, Psalm 18:35. It's the place of righteousness, Psalm 48:10. And that's what we have in Christ. We are at his right hand. It's the place of blessing. It's the place of eternal blessing. It's the place of eternal joy. It's the place of victory. It's the place of victory over our enemies. That is our spiritual enemies. That is Satan and death and condemnation. It's the place of strength from day to day as you live our lives. In Christ exalted, we are victorious. His exaltation is our victory. And that is the significance of his exaltation for us today, from day to day. But that leads me to the third point, and that is the ministry of his exaltation. And I want to spend a little bit of time in this because it's such, I think, an important thing. When Christ rose from the dead, again, his work was finished from the standpoint of he gave his life on the cross. He gave his life as a sacrifice. Our sins were atoned for. He suffered and died. But when he went to the right hand of the Father, when he ascended up to heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Father, he entered into, as it were, a new ministry. And that ministry is summed up in one word, intercession. Jesus Christ, right now, is interceding on behalf of his people, on behalf of his children, or as he calls them in Hebrews, his brethren. We're his brothers. It's an amazing statement that he calls us brothers. We call him Lord, and rightly so, but he calls us brothers in his condescension and kindness. But at any rate, we observe that this is the ministry that he is involved in, particularly right now in relation to us. He is in the ministry of intercession. And this session at the right hand of the Father is especially expressed in that regard. We observe in the New Testament that there are titles of Christ, many titles. Some of them speak of his work of intercession, and important ones. And I mentioned three of them here just briefly. One is mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way to God. There's only one way to know God. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. There's only one way to have fellowship with God, to be accepted with God. And it is through the mediator that God himself appointed, namely his son, Jesus Christ. There's one mediator. He's like this maybe doesn't get all of it, but he's like a liaison. He goes between God and man. He is both God and man. He is the mediator. The Greek word is actually mesites in 1 Timothy 2:5, which is not a common word in the New Testament, but it's a common idea that he is the mediator. He's also called in Hebrews often our high priest, and particularly high priest, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And although I don't want to go into Melchizedek, I do want to point out the fact that what it means by that is that he's not merely a high priest after the Old Testament order of Aaron, but he is unique, as Melchizedek was unique. And we don't know much about Melchizedek, but we know his name, which means King of Righteousness. He was also called the King of Salem, or King of Peace, King of Jerusalem, literally. But at any rate, he was the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, and we don't have any record of any of his ancestors. And so he's like a picture of the Son of God, who is eternal, who has no ancestors, who is eternal looking back, eternal looking forward. He is the never-changing priest. He never dies. He will always be our high priest. He is our priest king. And in the Old Testament, you never had priest kings. You only had priests and you had kings. There was never a priest king or a king priest. But Christ is unique. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's eternal. He's the Son of God. He never changes. And then you also have the title Advocate, Parakletos, in 1 John 2:2. And that's the one I want to briefly look at. If you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, and I want to consider briefly, in a couple passages, briefly, what this intercession is. What does it mean that Christ intercedes for us? What does it mean he's our mediator? What does it mean he's our high priest, that he's our advocate? Well, 1 John 2, 1 through 2 maybe helps us a little bit. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." And I just want to point out the fact that when it says that Christ intercedes for us, whatever else it means, it certainly includes fundamentally, and maybe foremost, certainly foremost, the idea that he intercedes for our cleansing of sin, for our sanctification from sin. The word here that's translated advocate is actually the word parakletos, which is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called our comforter, or different translations of that. But at any rate, it's the same word. It actually has the idea fundamentally of someone who acts like an attorney, someone who pleads for us in a case. It's actually a legal term. He is our parakletos. He is our advocate. He pleads on our behalf. And what does he plead with? He pleads with his own blood. We need an advocate because we're sinners. The only way that we can ever approach God, who is holy, who is perfect, who is infinitely holy, he's a consuming fire. As the Old Testament writer said in Isaiah, right? Who can dwell with everlasting burning? That's what it says in Isaiah 33. Who can dwell with the eternal fire? God is infinitely holy. We desperately need an advocate. And Christ does not plead for us and say, "Well, you know, Dean, he's a good guy. Just let him go through." No, Christ pleads not on the basis of anything in me. He pleads on the basis of his own blood. "I have offered myself as a sacrifice in place of Dean Good. I plead his case." That's what he's doing. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. He pleads. He is the propitiation for my sin. And if you're in Christ, for your sin. And there is no other way. There is no other advocate. There is no other help. There's no other way. He is the only way. And actually, this points back to the beginning, or to the first chapter of 1 John. The 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, really speaks of sin and really actually points to this work of Christ. He says in verse 5, this is of chapter 1, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." God's holy. God's infinitely holy. He says, "If we say," and there are a lot of people like this, right? "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness," in other words, if we say we know God and we love God, and yet we just live like the world, we live like the devil, we do whatever we want, we live filthy and we live in fornication, we live lying, cheating, stealing, just like the world, love for the world, right? If we live that way and we say we know God, he says we're a liar. We lie. We don't know him. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and here it is, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, when we come to God, confessing our sin, humbling ourselves before him, and turning away from our sin, he cleanses us from all sin on the basis not of me being good, not on the basis of my tears, not on the basis of my anything, purely on the basis of the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses from sin, and there is nothing else that can cleanse you from sin. He says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, there are people like that, oh, I'm perfect, I've reached perfection. Really? We are deceiving ourselves. There's nobody sinless here. And the truth is not in us. If we actually could, if we've actually convinced ourselves that we don't have sin, we are really blind. And then he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. Notice the word righteous. He's righteous to forgive our sins. Why is he righteous? Because the price has been paid. Because he has offered himself as a sacrifice, as a propitiation for my sins, so that he is righteous to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness when I call upon him and confess my sin and say, Lord, forgive me. He intercedes for me. His blood intercedes for me. And then he says again, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Let me just say, your attitude towards your sin is a reflection of whether or not you know God. A person who says, I don't sin, or I have no sin, or sin doesn't matter, is not in the truth. If you're in the truth, you walk in the light, and day by day you confess your sin and you turn away from sin and you ask the Lord, Lord, you never get past this prayer, by the way. I love that prayer that Jesus spoke of in Luke, right? The publican said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. You never get past that prayer. It's through the blood of Christ. I'm going to exegete a hymn. Turn with me in your hymn book to hymn number 223. We sing this from time to time, and it is a truly beautiful hymn. And I won't read through the whole thing, but I'm tempted to. Well, let me just... This is what the hymn is about. Arise, my soul, arise. Hymn number 223. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Surety is kind of like the idea of a pledge. Think of it a little bit like a co-signer on a loan. If you can't pay the loan, it gets paid by someone else. In a sense, that's what Christ is. Christ is our surety. We can't pay the loan. We can't pay the debt. But there, on the right hand of the Father, is my surety. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written in his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race, his blood atoned for every race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Now, I want to be clear, it doesn't atone for every human being. It potentially does, we could say, at a certain level, right? But it's those who are in Christ, those who place their faith in Christ. Christ's blood pleads for you. If you're not in Christ, if you haven't submitted to Christ and called upon him and asked him to save you and draw near to him in faith, you have no advocate before the Father. When the judgment comes, it's just going to be you and God. And I feel sorry for you. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But listen, in Christ, I have at the Father's right hand Christ pleading for me. Verse 3, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Christ is our salvation. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. He is interceding by his blood for us. And I want to say to you, as a Christian, you never get past this. It is a daily drawing near to Christ by his blood. Yes, you are justified once for all. Yes, there is that day when you come to the knowledge of Christ and you're born again and you're justified. But listen, day by day by day, as you get on your knees and you seek the Lord, you draw near with a true heart. What, on the basis of what? Hebrews 10, 20, or 19, right? The blood of Christ. The reason you're heard is because of the blood of Christ. Not because you're good, not because you've reached a certain level of sanctification, not because you read your Bible today, not because you helped the old lady across the street, because you're a nice person. None of that does anything for your eternal good. None of it. The only thing that you have before God is Christ and his blood. Now, truly, as you grow in Christ, you might do all those things. You should do all those things. But that's not what saves you. And that's not what makes you acceptable to God. But I want to point out that there's another way in which he intercedes for us in a more broad way. And I want to take you to Romans chapter 8, which also speaks of him being on the right hand of the Father. And let me just briefly point this truth out. Romans chapter 8, which is honestly, one of the high points of Scripture. An amazing statement of life in the Holy Spirit. In fact, of all the chapters of the Bible, this one has the mention of the Holy Spirit more than any other. It is life in the Spirit. After he's spoken the whole book so far about justification by faith, he speaks now of life in the Spirit. It comes down to this majestic conclusion. At the end of chapter 8, you almost think he could finish the book, but then he starts the whole second half of Romans. At any rate, as you look at verses 31 to 34, I want you to observe, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Again, the word justify is the word to declare just. It's not to make just. He does that. That's called sanctification. Justify is to declare just. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. And I think the idea there is that the very one who condemns is the very one that justifies us because he gave his life for us. You know, who's going to judge? Christ. He's going to judge the wicked. He's the one that condemns. He's the very one who gave his life for me. He's the very one who justifies me. So who could ever have a charge against me? That's an amazing thought. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ is on the right hand of God. Christ is interceding for us. And I want to point out the fact that it's not just, although it includes the idea here of obviously justifying us and of dealing with sin, but I want to say it's broader than that in the sense here that, again, going back to verse 31, in Christ, God is for us. And he says, who can be against us? Christ is interceding for us. God is for us in Christ. That is, We can truly say, as it says earlier in this chapter, all things are working together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God is for me. God has my eternal good at heart, which is an amazing thought. There is nothing that comes into my life, nothing, not one thing, no matter how bad it is, whatever trial, whatever blessing, when we receive it thankfully, humbly, as from Him, it will always be for my good. Always. It may be difficult, it might be painful, but it will always work for our good. God is for us. In Christ, God is freely gives us all things. Verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And no, that doesn't mean that we get whatever our flesh wants. That's how the world thinks about prayer. No, it's everything that truly is good for us. There is not one good thing that He withholds from them that walk uprightly, it says in Psalm 84. God is for us, and He will provide for us all things that we need. You say, what is the all things that are provided by God through Christ, who gave His life and intercedes at the right hand of the Father? Well, it includes, among many things, but it includes comfort. Are you in need of comfort? Are you in need of strength? How about wisdom? Do you need wisdom? Peace? Righteousness? Yea, even all the material needs that we may need. And truly, I have to say, as I look over my life, God has provided for me abundantly above what I could ever have asked or thought. I just want to say this. When you walk with the Lord and you humble yourself before Him, it's not a promise you'll get wealthy. It's not a promise you won't have problems or you won't have trials. On the contrary, you actually promise those things. You'll promise trials. You'll promise the difficult times. But I will tell you this, that if you walk with Christ, you will be overwhelmingly blessed with His presence. You will have abundantly above whatever you could ask or think, and you will have everything you need beyond measure. Because He has promised this. I love that phrase, He freely gives us. He will freely give. That's grace. It's all grace. What's it based on? It's based on the work of Christ. It's based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, He bought us all blessing, everything. Everything we'll ever need, every good thing that we will ever know in this world and the next was purchased by Christ on the cross. And He, at the right hand of the Father, intercedes on our behalf. If I can put it this way, He not only intercedes for our cleansing and sanctification, He intercedes for our whole provision. One of the favorite psalms, most well known, is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And you walk down through that psalm, it's astounding. It's so well known that people don't take it seriously, I'm afraid, but it's an amazing statement of God's overwhelming, abundant goodness to His sheep. He will lead us through the valley of the shadow of darkness, the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. He changes from the third person to the second person. You are with me. Your rod and your staff will comfort me. And I love how it ends. I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. For all eternity, I will be with God, because God is my shepherd. Christ is my shepherd. He intercedes for all of our provision. He provides for all of our needs. And I want to point out the fact that in both of these cases, both in regard to our cleansing, that is dealing with sin in our lives, as well as our provision, all that we need, both spiritual and material, temporal, as well as spiritual, temporal as well as eternal. All of these things are provided by Christ. All of these things come through His intercession at the right hand of the Father on the basis of what He did on the cross when He completed the work upon the cross. But I want to observe, and this is kind of my closing thoughts here, because this is a very important thought. Prayer is the means by which we receive the benefits of Christ's intercession. In fact, you might ask the question, how do I know that Christ is interceding for me? Well, one of the clearest answers is that you pray. Truly. That is that you day by day actually do draw near to God through Christ in prayer. That's the evidence that Christ is interceding for you. Well, there's a lot of theology here. I don't want to go into too much detail, but I want to point out the fact that Christ sent the Spirit into our hearts, crying what? Romans chapter 8, Abba, Father. Christ sent the Spirit, put another way, to teach us how to pray. That's kind of one of the main points of the upper room discourse in John chapter 14 through 16. That when that day would come, when the Holy Spirit would come, then you will ask the Father in my name and I will give it to you. That's the result of His intercession. So how do we receive the benefits of all that Christ intercedes for us? How do we receive the forgiveness of sin? How do we receive the cleansing of sin? 1 John chapter 1. It is by confessing it. It is by praying. It is saying, Lord, forgive me, acknowledging your sin and turning from it and saying, Lord, forgive me for Christ's sake. That's how Christ intercedes for you. There is no other way. And if you don't pray, Christ is not interceding for you. Indeed, Christ's intercession for us. Now listen to this. I think this is an important point. Christ's intercession for us is manifested by the Holy Spirit's intercession in us. Look at Romans chapter 8. This same term that's used of Christ is used of the Holy Spirit. He says in the same way, verse 26, Romans 8, 26, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself, here's the word, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, when we pray truly, it is the Holy Spirit accomplishing it in us. The Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray. He teaches us what to pray. And I will tell you, it's the mark of every true believer, someone who prays in the Spirit, who prays truly, sincerely, out of a sincere heart, in humility. This is the mark of a believer. This is how you receive all that Christ offers and all that He intercedes in our behalf. This is how we receive forgiveness. This is how we receive wisdom. This is how we receive joy. This is how we receive strength. This is how we receive all that He gives us. and all of his provision. It is through prayer. It is a walk of prayer. It is a life of prayer. It is not simply saying words. I think there are a lot of people that say words. Prayer is more than saying words. It's a reflection of an internal change of heart that actually desires the things of God and desires his will. And I want to put it this way. Indeed, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, teaches us to pray. Indeed, the Spirit's intercession in us is the manifestation of Christ's intercession. And when Christ is exalted in our heart, he's exalted. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. But when he's exalted in our heart, he becomes our refuge. And that's the beauty of his exaltation. He becomes our refuge in everything. He is interceding for us. I'm going to exegete one more hymn. I never do this, but I'm going to do two in 1 week. All right. And I'll close with this. Turn to hymn number 551. This is the life of the Christian. And I love the hymns because they so often express the daily walk of a believer. We sing this hymn often. I want you to think about its words. O safe to the rock is Christ, that is higher than I. My soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. This is an expression of a life of prayer. When this songwriter, when every true Christian comes to conflicts, troubles, sorrows, trials, difficulties, questions, I tell you where they flee. They flee feeling their sin. They flee feeling their weariness. And it makes them pursue the rock. He says in verse 2, in the calm of the noontide, in sorrow's lone hour. So the calm of the noontide, that's when things are going pretty well. Sorrow's lone hour. When you're alone, you're lonely. In times when temptation cast o'er me its power, when there are all these temptations, in the tempests of life, I love this picture, on its wide, heaving sea. Nothing more daunting to me than being on a little boat in the middle of a stormy ocean. It's an overwhelming thought. That's life. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. How oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my will. I ask you, do you flee to your refuge? When you have problems in your life, when you have troubles, when you're lonely, when you're sorrowful, when you're tempted, where do you go? Do you go to a person? Do you go to alcohol? Do you go to pornography? What do you go to? When you're not feeling good, when you're depressed, where do you go? That's your idol, if it's not Christ. Where you must go, not just in the big things, all the time, every day, you must go to Christ because he intercedes for me. He is the rock. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul. Let's pray. Father, you are the rock. Christ is the rock, the unchangeable rock, the unchanging rock. He is our refuge. We thank you that he is exalted at the right hand of the Father. We thank you that he is the Lord of all, that he has all power and all authority over all things in heaven and in earth. And we thank you that by faith we are in him. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us day by day, day by day by day in all of life. Father, whether we have a place of blessing, whether we have a place of trials, I pray that Christ would be our refuge. I pray that you would enable us day by day to seek you, Lord, whatever comes. We pray that you would help us truly to find Christ as our rock. We thank you that you have promised to give us freely all things in him. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Lord, help us to see the glory of that promise. And may we live for you today. And truly, I pray that you would be exalted in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we come to you this morning in prayer, and we thank you for your provisions for us. We thank you for giving us freedom in this country to be able to proclaim your gospel without restraint. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to seize this opportunity that you've given to us while we still have time. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be burdened by the lost, the souls of the lost, the need for them to know you. And we pray, Father, for our country again, that you would be with our leaders, that you would encourage them, that you would also convict them, and that you would bring them to yourself, and that they would look to you as for guidance and for the wisdom that they need to rule and to lead in this country. We also would pray for our Sarah Heist, that you would give to her the provision that she needs as she prepares to go into the mission field. We pray, Lord, for this visa. We pray, Lord, that you would help this to be restored and to be granted. And we pray, Lord, that you would help her in the meantime, during this time of preparation, that you would prepare her spirit as well, Lord, as her other plans that need to be made in order to minister there. We thank you, Lord, for calling her to this field and to this calling. And we pray now, Father, for this offering, again, that you would bless the offering, that you would bless the giving, and, Lord, that you would give wisdom to its use, and that it may also be used to spread the gospel locally as well as throughout the country and the world. And we'd ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Next hymn is actually also found in our additional hymn books, A20. This song is one of my favorites, and it also begins like, "Tell out my soul." Each stanza begins the same, "Living for Jesus." And the first stanza is, "A life that is true."